We are to Acts 25, and we'll look. We may make it through the end of the book today. We may come up a little short of that, but I think over the this week and next week, we'll finish up, and then with whatever time we have left next week, we'll hit a review of what we've kind of studied through Acts. And so, as we've mentioned, our goal is to kind of look at this from the aspect of what we see from the Christians and what we see from the churches in this early time. We talk about sometimes, being like the first century church, and so we're just looking to see what that looked like. So we are going to move into chapter 25, and as I mentioned, as we're looking through this, Paul's on trial and in prison and kind of goes back and forth with different leaders who are kind of over his situation. And so a lot of that, we're not going to dig into the specifics of those individuals, but we'll look at some of Paul's teaching even in this time. And that's one thing we notice is, Paul pretty much took any opportunity that he had to teach. And he, kind of whatever that situation was, whether he was in prison or whether he had found, this idol to the unknown God, whether he's in synagogues or marketplaces or going from house to house, he always took the opportunities that presented themselves to talk about Jesus and to explain Jesus. And so even on his trial here, that's why he says he's on trial, and he talks about that. What kind of phrase or idea does he mention several times about the purpose of his trial or why he's on trial? He talks about what hope?
The hope of Israel.
All right, and what is that hope?
Well, he talks about the Messiah. He talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is the Savior who's come to take away sins, reveal a life that is abundant, and raised from the dead.
Yeah, and what part of that kind of broke out the biggest, maybe, dissension between people?
Probably the resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection. And he mentions that several times. In fact, we're going to see, even when... So Felix was in chapter 24. Felix was kind of in charge of him, and he's left office, but he leaves Paul in prison. He's just kind of, it says, as a favor to the Jews. And so Festus comes in, and Festus is trying to figure out what's going on here, and it doesn't really make sense to him why he's on trial. And so if you look in verse 19 of chapter 25, it says... He just said, they didn't, trying to find what evil he'd done. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So that concept is what comes up, over and over. And Paul will mention that several times, that Jesus was raised from the dead is the reason he's on trial. That's what he's preaching about. We've talked about pretty much... when he teaches, when he preaches, that's kind of the climax. That's kind of the key of aspect of what he preaches about, is this Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the significant point of his teaching. That's the significant point of our religion, essentially. And he talks in 1 Corinthians 15, if that isn't the case, then, what we're doing here is pointless, is in vanity. So... that idea is such a focus throughout his teaching, and even, as he says, the point of his imprisonment and his trials. And it's not just him saying that, but it's recognized here by Festus that that's what's going on. And so chapter 25 talks a little bit more about him and Agrippa, who comes in, and kind of their relationship. And so Paul kind of gets the opportunity to make his case or present his situation to Agrippa. What about Agrippa made him the purpose to, or the kind of a contact for speaking to? Why was he put in that spot?
He was visiting with him, for one thing, so he just have the, should he not have succeeded someone, but he was too young or something, and now he was in the northern part of the northern section?
They're like, essentially they're in charge of neighboring areas, it seems like. If I read this, and I know nothing about all the way these things break down, but I read that he would have been like the son of the Herod from earlier in Acts. So the idea here is that he knows more about what than Festus or others in this area might have.
He was more familiar with the Jewish people.
All right. Yeah, so Festus recognized, hey, I don't even know what to write to Caesar about. He's appealed to Caesar. I'm sitting there, but I don't even know what to say he's charged with, because, as he mentioned, there was no evil that he was charged with. And so he wants Agrippa to kind of hear him out. And so in chapter 26, Paul starts to make his defense, and starts off, he butters him up a little bit. I'm glad I get to speak to you. Because you're familiar with these things. And in verse 4, he kind of goes and talks a little bit about what what the situation is. And so he explains a little bit about himself, that he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he lived very strictly. And in verse 6, what does he say he's on trial for? All right, so he's on trial for this hope of a promise from long ago. And again, he's got a Jewish-ish audience here. So he brings up a lot of these kind of Old Testament ideas we'll see. He mentions, it was promised to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. So it's a goal we are reaching for. And what do they do in their hopes to attain it? How often?
Day and night.
All right. I mean, it says they worship consistently, constantly. It is, it's who they are. It's not just something they do, but if it's something that's done always, that's really a part of who they are. So that's kind of the focus they have. And again, if we're wanting to be like these people, do we worship constantly? Is that who we are? Is that, part of our character? Or is that just something we do from time to time? So I think that's just kind of an interesting way he puts that. And then he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Again, bringing it back to this idea of the resurrection as a focus for what he preaches and why he's on trial. He then talks a little bit about his background and his background opposing Christ and opposing this this way. And he says, I punished them. I tried to make them blaspheme. He says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them. I mean, that's vehement, almost hatred right there. I mean, raging fury is a pretty intense description of an attitude toward something. And he talks about his situation, and then he saw this bright light, and Jesus spoke to him. And he's recounted this earlier. We saw when this first happened earlier in Acts, and then he'd already mentioned this. And so he mentions it again as part of essentially his story for why what's taking place, why he's going to be on trial. And so he gets down in verse 19. He says, I obeyed this vision that I saw. He actually says, in mine, I was not disobedient, but we'll get rid of the double negative and just say, I obeyed this heavenly vision. And so what did he do after he had seen the light?
He obeyed.
Yeah, he obeyed, and in his obedience was what? In this case, what does he mention? What about the Gentiles?
He went to them. Yeah.
The
message to them.
Yeah, I mean, he starts, I went to those in Damascus, the area he was in, then Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea. So he preached to those who would have been the Jews, and then out to the Gentiles. And what did he preach?
The
What was the message to them?
That they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds.
All right. If someone is wanting to turn to God, this is kind of the maybe a blueprint of what that is. It's repent. What does repent mean? All right, yeah, so you're turning away from your previous life. You're turning to God. And in doing that, what's going to be the result of that? Yeah, I mean, you're going to act like Jesus acted, essentially. You're going to perform deeds that match that repentance. It's going to not just be something you say or something you think, but it's going to change the way you act. So again, as Christians, you know, have we let turning away from our old life and turning toward Christ, has that changed the way we act? Do we act like Christ? Do we follow that example? So again, like we said, he's not exactly preaching here, but he's kind of preaching here, taking this opportunity, even though he's on trial and should be defending himself, and his defense should be pretty easy. You know, they've accused me of doing something that I didn't do, and they can't prove anything otherwise. But he takes the opportunity to preach further. And so he goes on, you know, that upset them and kind of has led us to this. They tried to kill me, and now I'm here testifying. And he says, again, I love how he keeps bringing these things back up. But at the end of 22, he says, I'm testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what?
Beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen.
All right, nothing but what these people, these very people who were putting me on trial, had said was going to happen. You know, I'm not proclaiming something foreign. I'm not trying to, you know, cause them to leave to some other god. But even what their prophets and what their leader Moses had said, that's what I'm proclaiming here. And so, you know, as we look in here, this is one of the reasons that it's helpful for us to read the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament, is because, again, it's the same God. And what God pointed to in the Old Testament is what is being proclaimed here as well. And he says specifically that is what? Verse 23.
What's your question?
Well, what did he specifically say, or did they say would come to pass? What had they prophesied?
If Jesus would come and he would rise from the dead.
Yeah, exactly. You know, this resurrection, this key focus of my preaching and of my imprisonment, is what they had said from long ago. So again, I just think it's fascinating here. You know, we aren't really seeing what's happening with the church, but we're seeing what a Christian is doing here, is he's bringing everything back to Christ and his resurrection. And as Christians, you know, is that what we have built our life and what we have built our speech around? And so again, I just think that's fascinating the way he does that. And his goal is that he would proclaim light both to the people, to their people, and to the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles. So he's made this defense. And what's Festus's response? All right, you're out of your mind. You know, you hear something that you know, you're not familiar with, or maybe something that sounds a little beyond your scope, and you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You've lost it. But what's Paul's defense for that? Yeah, and how does he? Yeah, he has a few proofs here. You know, one thing we have talked about a lot through here, and I think you know, Andrew had mentioned on Wednesday as well, is this idea of there being reason, of there being, you know, a rational. It's rational. It's not just something that, well, we believe because we're supposed to believe. But he had facts here. You know, he says. You know, let's see. I speak true and rational words, is what mine says in verse 25. You know, this is provable. This isn't something that that is just kind of in my mind because I'm crazy. And so He says, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So not only is he saying, you know, I'm speaking rationally, or I'm speaking with reason, but he says, what else? Yeah, it's been there. You can see these things. They are obvious. They're not something that, you know, one person went away onto a mountain and was there for a time by himself and came back and reported all these things that only he saw. No, these are things that were done openly that everyone could have been aware of. And he follows that in and says, you know, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You know, if you believed them, what's the implication?
You should believe me.
Yeah, exactly. I'm saying the same thing they were saying. So if you believed them, you would believe me. And Agrippa's response is what?
He's asking if he thought he could persuade him in such a short period of time to become a Christian.
Yeah. And what does Paul say he wished?
Short or long, I wish that you and everyone that hears me would believe.
He's like, yeah, that's my goal, pretty much. You know, I no matter how long it takes me, that's my goal, is to persuade everyone. And the only difference in him and them is he didn't want them to have to be in chains. The response to this is essentially, Agrippa says, you know, there's nothing wrong with this guy, but he's appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he's got to go. You know, this trial, as I've mentioned, in some ways it reminds me of the trial of Jesus. Obviously, it's not at all to that level, but, you know, he's accused of something with no proof, you know, no witnesses, no story that goes on. He had the justice system kind of worked out the way that we think it should, justly, then he would have been set free. But, you know, God had a higher purpose. God used this to accomplish a purpose. And what's the purpose for Paul here?
The purpose is to get to Rome.
All right. And we saw a couple chapters back, you know, God told him, you're going to go to Rome. I'm going to send you there. And so it's not, again, not the way that maybe I would have planned out or you would have planned out for that to happen, but this whole thing goes about to accomplish God's purpose. So in chapter 27, we see this rough trip in getting there, and we had a lesson about this a few months ago, so I won't maybe spend too much time on it. We don't see a lot about, you know, the attitude or the actions of Christians or the church, but we'll just make a few notes. One thing that stands out is even in this tumultuous time, even with the end looking like it could very well be near in this massive storm that they're in, you know, Paul still had confidence in God's promise that he was going to make it to Rome, and then later on that the promise that they're all going to be able to make it safely off this ship. We see prayer in here. Again, not surprisingly, prayer comes up quite often throughout Acts. I don't know if we've had a class yet where prayer didn't come up at some point in our study of a couple chapters. So once again, prayer. We see Paul taking bread and giving thanks to God before breaking it to eat. Just kind of an interesting thing we see there is that idea that matches what we saw from Jesus as well. But that even in this difficult situation, you know, even when they're, again, it looks like to them maybe that they're about to perish, you know, they take this time, he finally talks them into eating, and as they take the bread, they give thanks to God, show that appreciation for the blessings they have, even in difficult times. And then when you get to chapter 29, chapter 29, you can find some interesting things there probably, but chapter 28, they do finally arrive, and so Paul here and the group is welcomed by these inhabitants of the island. They're very, it says, very hospitable, very good to them, and Paul is then trying to put some logs on the fire and gets attacked by a viper. So what's the reaction of the people when this happens?
They think he's going to die.
All right. Well, he's a murderer. He got out of the ship. He got out of the storm alive, but fate was going to get to him, essentially. But nothing happens to him. Why not? Yeah, it doesn't really give us any details here, but I think it seems very obvious that God is playing a part in his protection here. And I think we can tell that both by just our understanding of, you know, if a viper attacked you and latched onto your arm, and also by the reaction of the people there. So after nothing happens to him, what do they think?
They think he's a god or something.
Yeah, I mean, okay, well, we were wrong. He's not a murderer. He's actually a god. And this is always, I thought, kind of an interesting story here. It's almost like Luke just kind of ran out of time and was finishing this up, because I feel like there's a lot more here I would have liked to have heard about that we just don't get. But essentially, Paul is able to perform miracles. He heals several people here. And it says they honored us greatly, kind of before we sailed on. So, you know, I feel like there's probably a lot more in this that took place that we just don't have. But for now, we'll just take it at that. But after 3 months, so they're here for a while. After 3 months, they set sail. And in verse 14, what do they do? All right, so when they came, they landed, they found some brothers. Again, we've seen this kind of throughout Paul's travels here. We talked last week, you know, Paul had been traveling around to different places to preach. So obviously his point would have been to stop at the various places along the way. But here, he's traveling essentially as a prisoner, but still he makes this effort to find the brethren. He does.
And you wonder if that comes from the storm and the centurion and those men, and they saw the great faith that he had in this God that he talks about, that maybe they just went along for just to do what he wanted to do within the specs of what they were allowed to do.
Yeah, we see here a lot more leniency than what we think of kind of in modern day as what a prisoner would have. You know, he still didn't have his freedom to, you know, go wherever and do whatever, but he had the opportunity for people to come to him. He had the opportunity to meet with people. And, yeah, I think, you know, I think we can, again, attribute this to God's will for Paul to be able to have this influence on people. You know, that's his purpose for going to Rome was what? Yeah, to strengthen them and to spread the gospel there. So, you know, God made it work well through this, even through his imprisonment. So he goes and he finds the brethren and stays with them 7 days. And who else comes to him? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And evidently, news of his arrival at Rome had brought brethren from the surrounding area to meet them.
Yeah. So we see the brothers from kind of around the area, from further out, come in to see them. And so what do they do for Paul? They encourage him. It says, Paul thanked God and took courage. Well, took courage would mean there was an encouragement given to him. And so, yeah, as Doug mentioned, we see in verse 16, he's allowed to stay by himself with a guard. And we're going to see he's able to call people to come in to him. And so in verse 17, who does he call in? Who does he bring together?
Jewish leaders.
Why does he bring in the Jewish leaders?
Because
Yeah, exactly. You know, he's trying to spread the gospel, and who does it start with? You know, that's been the format essentially throughout the book of Acts. You know, it starts with the Jews and then it expands. And he's going to even basically in his conclusion here, he's going to say that's what was going to happen. So he explains a little bit. He says, I had nothing, we're still in 17, I think. I did nothing against our customs or our fathers, but I was delivered as a prisoner. And they saw no reason for the death penalty, but Jews objected, so I ended up here, essentially is what he goes on. So in verse 20, he again explains the background or the foundation for his situation. And in doing so, also is proclaiming this new gospel. So he says, I asked to speak to you since it's because of what? The hope of Israel, that I'm wearing this chain. So what is their response?
They didn't know anything about it.
All right.
They hadn't received any letters.
Yeah, so those in Jerusalem, I guess, hadn't sent any negative thoughts or sent any ill will. We see there would have been a relationship. You know, they, I guess, would have expected if there was something bad that they would have got word of it. But they hadn't heard anything, so they wanted to hear from him. What's going on? So they say, verse 22, hear what your views are for with regard to this sect. But what had they heard about this sect?
Everywhere people were talking against it.
All right. So some bad publicity, which it seems like these same Jews had been going after Paul would have been probably in the same way, kind of trying to spread this negative view toward Christianity, toward the way, as it was called here. And so in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. People keep coming in. How often?
From morning till evening.
All right. He expounded to them. And what did he testify about?
The kingdom of God.
Yep. Convincing them what? Yeah, convince them about Jesus. You know, preaching about the kingdom of God, teaching about Jesus, founded in the law and the prophets. He's speaking to Jews here, so that makes sense. He's built this base. He does this how often? Or how long?
He's there 2 years, verse 30.
Yeah, and 2 years, and this idea... you know, we mentioned earlier from morning till evening, so he's got a lot of time here. With, you know, we think about being in prison as a negative thing, but what other obligations did he have? You know, whatever his situation here of being a prisoner, he had morning till evening to be able to proclaim at least at some points. So, again, using what I might think of as an odd situation, what wouldn't be my thought or my choice, but using it because there's a value in it. So we see God, again, with powerful insight or forethought. Yes, Andrew?
One of the things that I think is important and impressive is that when it says that he spoke to them about Jesus from the law, Moses, and the prophets, that he was speaking to a lot of Jewish people, most likely. But this would have been, I mean, the Jews took pride in the law of Moses. They took pride in the prophets. Because they kind of looked at it as though this was about them. What Paul is saying is it's never been about you. It's about Jesus. This whole Testament. That's what Jesus says in Luke 24, is that when he's on the road to Emmaus, is he just points out that the law of Moses from the very beginning, which would be Genesis on, to all the prophets, all the Psalms, he interpreted to them how he is in all of those things. And then he goes on to teach the disciples, which is awesome there, that when you go out and you preach about the kingdom, you need to emphasize that I am to be found in all Scripture. And I just think that's a really cool thought. That's why the Old Testament is so important. If he wasn't raised from the dead, Old Testament is just doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that he was raised from the dead means the Old Testament matters a great deal. And it matters to our salvation too.
Yeah, I think that's very interesting that it all points to Jesus, and Jesus had to be who he was and had to be raised from the dead. That was the key. And that resurrection is kind of leads to the fulfillment of the hope that was promised all throughout. And you know, what were they always looking forward to in the Old Testament?
Messiah.
Yeah, they were looking forward to being brought out of this kind of lowliness that they had, being elevated. And even though maybe a lot of them didn't understand it, you know, Jesus is the one who is able to elevate. So I think that's some good thoughts there. And so he teaches these things, and what is the response of the people?
Some believed it, some didn't, and they argued
vigorously. This is pretty much the response to most of the time we see the gospel preached in Acts, is some believe, some not so much. Some are, The good news here is it seems like it's a little bit less hostile in the disagreement. So that's, definitely maybe an improvement. Because of this split, what does Paul say? Essentially, what's his quote?
Isaiah.
All right, and what's the point of this quote? What's his emphasis here?
That God had foretold through the prophets that, you know, they would be able to see it, but they wouldn't believe it. They would be able to hear it, but they're not going to conceive it. You know, they're going to harden their hearts and turn their eyes and hold a deaf ear to it.
Yeah, the Jews essentially are saying, you know, the Jews' whole history has been pointing to this, but they're not going to accept it. At least a lot of them are going to be hardened to it, even though it's been right in front of them, even though their whole history has pointed to this situation. And because of that, what's going to happen with the gospel? It's going to move where? Yep. And what are they going to do? Yeah, they'll listen. You know, they'll be attentive to it. So, you know, this again, like Andrew mentioned, it all comes from back there. It all has built up to this. It isn't just a sudden change, or it isn't just something that kind of out of nowhere came about, but it's something that had been built to for thousands of years. And so just in conclusion, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years, as we mentioned, at his own expense. So I don't know how he's going to maybe pay for all this. Maybe he had some help. But he welcomed all who came to him. And so what did he do?
Boldly and without hindrance preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so essentially the same thing. I mean, that's almost exactly what it had said a few verses earlier. And the idea here is, you know, he did that when he started, but he continued to do that for 2 years. It wasn't just, you know, he had this obligation that he had to go make this pitch, and then he was done. But that's what his whole time was built around, was the kingdom of God, specifically in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. It's true.
Writing the letters from prison that we have in our New Testament, at least 3 or 4 to the various churches. So he spent his entire time focusing on what the Lord would want him to do. And like he said, I labored above all the others. He gave himself as completely as any human being we read about after Jesus Christ to his God, serving him and proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah, I mean, it's his whole life. I like that it mentions there, you know, with all boldness and without hindrance. You know, without hindrance is something that he couldn't control. That was, I take it as a blessing from God. With boldness, came from God, but also, you know, was his under his control. So we see both him doing what he could, but also God made it work. So we are, I guess we made it through Acts. Next week we'll do kind of a review of just some of maybe the main themes that we've seen. You know, these last couple weeks we've been a little bit further away from what the church itself looks like, but we'll point out some of those ideas. Any other thoughts or questions before we close? All right, thanks.